Welcome to the Sunstone Symposium section, session 264, titled Spiritual Experiences as the Basis for Belief and Commitment. I'm Kim McCall. I'm on the Sunstone board, and I invite you to locate any noisemakers you have brought with you and silence them. We're really lucky to have a session with Blake Osler. He's extremely prolific thinker in Mormon studies, in Mormon theology, has written many, many papers of insight on the nature of God and the nature of religious belief. He has published two books, which are available in the adjacent bookstore, both exploring Mormon thought. One, The Attributes of God, and two, The Problems of Theism and the Love of God. Extremely interesting person to listen to, and I am personally want to express my gratitude that someone with such a busy life and commitments in so many other areas of his life spends so much time thinking really seriously about the deep questions of the Mormon faith. Responding to Blake will be Bill Hirsink. He is, let me get it exactly right, Professor of Theological and Intercultural Studies at the Salt Lake Theological Seminary, located about South Temple and 7th East. And one of his main responsibilities there is the placing of Masters of Divinity students in local area congregations. And he's thought a lot about the applicability of faith, how it comes into our lives and applies there. And we're grateful to have him responding to Blake. We hope that Blake will take on the order of 35 minutes, and there will be about 10 to 15 minutes of the response, and then 10 to 15 minutes for us all to ask our profound questions. Thanks.
Thank you. I gave a similar presentation at Fair, but I'm going to alter it today fairly significantly for two reasons. One, this is a very different audience, and I will be addressing an audience with very different presuppositions. And two, I'm literally incapable of doing the same thing twice. So, what is it that I claim? I claim that when LDS approach people about what is valuable, what we have to offer, what it is that is meaningful for their life, we don't offer them a superior theology of axioms and propositions. Though, of course, I am one who believes we have a compelling and beautiful theology, and we may even share with them our best take on how theology works for us individually. We don't try to persuade them through arguments from Scripture that we can read the Bible better than they can, or that we even have the best reading of Scripture, or even that the most recent biblical scholarship is on our side. Though I believe we definitely share Scriptures with them, and I think we do our best to show them that our reading of the Scriptures is compelling and beautiful. Let me add that if what we were trying to do is persuade these people with overwhelming empirical evidence, the last thing in the world we would do is send out 19-year-olds to try to show them this evidence. That's not what we're about. Rather, what we offer is something that I believe was very central to Joseph Smith's vision of what was meaningful in religion. I would suggest that Joseph Smith was so naive as to believe that virtually everyone could have the same experiences that he did, literally. I believe that what we do is we offer a way, a means, if you will, to enter into interpersonal relationship directly with God to get answers to life's most important questions directly from God without intermediary. Now, that's pretty heady stuff if you stop and think about it. So we're not saying, in essence, I've got the right message, listen to me. We're not saying we've got it all figured out, and I'm going to tell you what we figured out. What we're suggesting is we've got the most valuable thing in the world, and I can only explain to you how to go about it for yourself. That's a very individualistic message, and it's very different than what I think most people take Mormonism to be. I suggest that we are rather like the first disciples who are presented in the literary presentation of the Gospel of John, who go to their closest friends and family and simply say, come and see. They don't offer arguments or scriptural proofs or try to prove their belief in Jesus. However, when they said, come and see, They didn't mean merely to use one's eyeballs, but to see with deeper and more spiritually insightful eyes, which is what the Gospel of John is assisting us to do through its double vision. So I begin my discourse with a simple invitation. Come and see, and use every faculty of human discernment with which to see. Now today I'm going to address what I take to be the very heart of Mormonism's claims to truth, the human heart as a basis for religious knowledge and commitment. Now let me make clear that I'm speaking of the heart not as a muscle or a chest that in our chest that pumps blood, nor am I talking about merely emotional experiences. I speak of something that I think we've lost in our culture. I speak of the fullest Hebrew sense of the heart, lebab, that denotes what we would associate today with something that we break into two parts, affect and connotation, or mind and heart, or mind and emotions. When I speak of the heart in the Hebrew sense, it includes both cognitive and affective functions. It is the very center and seat of spiritual life, and it's a different way of approaching life than we have in our culture. Now, let me be upfront about what I won't do, both because I can't and because it trivializes what I am focusing on. I will not give some argument or evidence to attempt to persuade you that your spiritual experiences are minor, valid, and trustworthy. If I were to attempt to do that, I would only show that I believe that in reality there is something more basic and trustworthy than spiritual experience itself. In fact, I would only be showing by arguing in such a way that I regard argument and evidence as the real and most basic basis for belief and not religious experiences. In saying this, I'm not stating that I won't give reasons and arguments, only that they are not more basic or trustworthy than the human heart in relationship to God in this Hebrew sense. I will also argue, and this is critical to my approach, that it is a mistake to take spiritual experiences as evidence for anyone other than the person who has the spiritual experience. In fact, to see such experiences as evidence is to misunderstand the role that they play in our lives. Now, this has two critical implications. I think it's very easy for people to say, of course, my experience itself is not evidence for somebody else. I would never offer it that way. I would offer it only as evidence of a possibility for their own experience. However, in an argument that I will address shortly, it's often taken that other people's spiritual experiences are somehow evidence for us, and that we have to give them somehow due regard. I'm going to argue that that's simply a mistake, because we can't have the double vision of seeing both through our own eyes and through somebody else's eyes at the same time. Others' experiences are not evidence for us, even Joseph Smith's, when he talks about what happens in his heart. I will argue that one of the characterizing aspects of the experiences that I'm talking about is that they have the power to reorient all of our experience. That is what it means to be converted. Once one has known the sweetness of the Spirit and the surety of its confirming power, all of our experience is reoriented so that we experience reality through the perspective and meaning of these basic experiences. Now, I'm going to analogize this directly so you can get a feel for what I'm talking about and why spiritual experiences play a different role in human knowledge than reasoning or evidence. And this is crucial to get. I didn't bring today because we're recording this, but if I were to show you a picture, let's say I had a projector here and I would flash it up here and you would see a picture. You would see the picture all right, but what was most vital to the picture you would never see. In fact, it's so common to us that we would simply assume it without ever noticing it. It's the lens through which the picture was taken. You see, when we see a picture that's been taken through a camera, we never see the lens. It's simply what makes taking the picture at all possible. It's what focuses and gives meaning to the content of the data that is in the picture. In a similar way, I claim that spiritual experiences themselves are not evidence and they're not data per se. Rather, it's the means of giving meaning to the data that we receive. Rather than being merely an interpretation, it is interpretive and changes all of our interpretation as a reorienting experience. So I'm suggesting that spiritual experience has a function rather like a lens in a photo. As a result, it, and by its very firstness, it's not subject to the kinds of analytical analysis that we could do of data or evidence or arguments. It comes before all of that. By its very firstness, it tells us what counts as an argument, and it tells us what counts as evidence. Therefore, in some ways, it's impervious to argument and evidence. However, if our entire experience were reoriented again so that the lens no longer functions for us, because sometimes lenses become broken, they can cease to function for us. Now, because I believe that this way of seeing religious experience, and by the way, it's a very Kierkegaardian way of seeing spiritual experiences. Another term that I could use that is Soren Kierkegaard's term is what he calls an existential communication. But an existential communication is not a communication through language. It's a communication through our very existence, something that comes first and before. Now, I'm going to approach the question of religious experience in the LDS tradition as a sufficient basis for a life commitment from three different perspectives: the LDS perspective, the evangelical perspective, and the naturalistic, agnostic, or atheistic perspective. Because of the makeup of this particular audience, I'm going to immediately jump forward to the atheistic and agnostic perspective. So let's look at the arguments that there are against trustworthiness of spiritual experiences. The first, obviously, is the argument from the interpretive framework inherent in all human experience. The argument is this, and you can write it down because it happens to be a valid syllogism. One, all human experience involves interpretation. Two, the interpretation of the experience of burning in the bosom or the burning in the heart as coming from God is something we do as humans. And three, the interpretation is therefore a human contribution to the experience, and all that we really know is that we've had an experience, that we experienced it as coming from God in the experiencing of it, and we cannot know more than that. Well, my response to this argument is very simple and straightforward. First of all, let me ask, what's correct about this argument? The first is that whenever we speak about human experience, there is indeed interpretation. Language is inherently interpretive, and any attempt we try to communicate with another mind, assuming there's another mind, which is what we do, by the way, we involve language and means of communication which are interpretive, and there's no way around it. As existing human beings, we're stuck with this mode of communication. We cannot avoid interpretation in the expression of it. There's a second thing that is, in fact, I believe, true about this. We are called to humility to admit that the propositional claims we make are, in fact, interpretive claims, that they may not be basic. And, in fact, I would suggest, as I already argued, that what's basic to religion and religious experience in particular is not a propositional content, not the way we interpret or express it. It is nothing more and nothing less than the commitment and a life lived behind the experience itself. So, on to another, given that perspective, a response. It's very simple, and that's that the argument proves too much. There would be no possibility of new experiences that break out of the framework of existing paradigms and worldviews if all of our experiences were necessarily limited by our pre-interpretive framework of interpretation, because everything coming in would simply get filtered through the sieve that we've already put in place, and therefore we couldn't possibly have a change of mind or a different point of view. Yet that is precisely what a conversion experience is. It reorients one's entire view of the world and changes and alters the interpretive framework. Thus, it must be, in some sense, logically and experientially prior to the interpretive experience itself. Moreover, if the experience rearranges and replaces the framework so that it is the framework or categories, to use Kant's term, then it is not interpreted experience, but interpretive, and the basis of all further experience as such. The argument also assumes that interpretation is the entirety of what is experienced. There is more than interpretation that gives content to our experiences, and the experience of the burning in the heart and the inspiration coming from God is good reason to believe that, in fact, it does come from God, and it's that basic. If all we ever did were to regurgitate our prior categories of thought or fixed framework of beliefs, then there could never be anything novel or creatively new. New scientific theories could not emerge, new inventions could not be made, and new revelations would be impossible. But I take it that the fact that these exist in the world is a pretty good counterinstance to this argument. Now, I suggest that spiritual experiences, at least within the LDS tradition, are based upon what is given in experience in all reasoning, that both precedes and exceeds both reason and experience. Such presence is always already known, because it is the basis of our very experience. It is a first principle of everything in life. By the very firstness of what is already included within our existence, it cannot be preceded by something more basic or justified by some other explanation. In this sense, such experiences are regulatory assertions which play a different role in thinking than evidence or arguments. It's like the scientific assumption of the causal closure under physical explanation of the world. science can't even proceed without the assumption. It can't do anything to prove the assumption, and in fact, the assumption is probably false, given the fact that minds actually exist. But it is a regulatory assertion that must be made in order for the endeavor to move forward at all. Now, such experiences will therefore resist logical and evidentiary proofs. Religious experiences may be the basis of truth claims, but not the same type of truth claims as empirical and logical explanations or assertions. Rather, by their very firstness, these experiences make other meaningful experiences and reasoning possible wherever they apply. Next argument, what I call the matrix problem. You all know it. Assume for a moment that we're all actually like in a matrix. We have electrodes going into our brains and feeding into us all of the very experiences that we're now having. It follows that there would be absolutely no experiential difference between what we're now experiencing and merely being brains in a vat. This is the brain in the vat argument. It's very common in epistemology. Well, the fact is that as an argument, it's a valid argument. It usually leads to extreme skepticism because we can't tell. We have no identifiable way of being able to discern whether we're brains in a vat or actually sitting here in the room. However, I suggest that the supposed conclusion from that is that we cannot know with absolute certainty that we in fact had the experience that we had because it could have been fed into our memory. For instance, it could have been fed into my memory, that experience directly from neural inputs 5 minutes ago that I was in this room, and so my memory of having been in this room is also fallible. But I have this response. If you believe that you are in fact a brain in the vat, will you please raise your hand? Ah. We have a psychologist waiting outside to speak with you because nobody can live pragmatically and meaningfully a life where they really truly believe that they're a brain in a vat. Did you get up and brush your teeth this morning? Brains in vat don't brush their teeth, by the way. Just so that you know that. And in fact, your very sense of having made choices, your very sense of having acted, is contrary to the notion that you're simply brain in a vat. But if anybody really seriously harbored such worries, we would properly refer them to psychological counseling. Why is it that we don't believe the brain in the vat argument? It's because we have an entire background of experience that gives meaning to our experience that makes absolutely no sense if we assume that we're simply brains in a vat. So I distinguish two types of knowledge claims, and it's important to make the distinction, what I call insane epistemological certainty. We must be able to completely discount on this view all rival interpretations of our experiences, or we cannot claim knowledge. The problem is that only really insane people have worries about whether they are brains in a vat or stuck within the matrix. So I don't think that any existing human being really has this concern. So I suggest that what we're really after is pragmatically meaningful knowledge. Based on all of our background knowledge, it is to trust in our experience that becomes the basis of our lived action in life. You see, when we're willing to commit a life to our experience, it becomes the basis of our experience itself. That's what I call pragmatically useful and meaningful knowledge. Now, the next challenge, I suggest for many, is the most difficult challenge, but I think it's been readily solved by Reformed epistemology. Others who are not Mormon, who are equally or more intelligent, equally or more spiritually sensitive, also have spiritual experiences that sound very, very similar. And it must be inferred that such religious experiences call LDS religious experiences into question. Now, let me ask, what's right with this objection? It is true that there are others who are at least as intelligent and also at least as spiritually sensitive who have very similar spiritual experiences. That's true. However, it doesn't follow that other spiritual experiences outside of the LDS tradition call the LDS tradition into question or even one's own personal experience. Unless you're willing to say that your own experience counts as evidence for somebody else, you can't be willing to say that their experience counts as evidence for you. It doesn't work both ways. Now, I don't know anybody who really says, well, I've had an experience, therefore you must believe. It just doesn't follow. So, logically at least, it doesn't make any sense. I suggest it still has some emotional pull because it calls us to openness. What it calls us to is to admit, these people also have a relationship with God. But it doesn't follow that other experiences are problematic. I guess what I'm telling you is that this solves the problem because I'm an externalist and not an internalist in philosophical epistemology. How does that solve the problem? Well, it solves it because, let me give you an example. I actually had a thought about 5 minutes ago of driving a Ferrari. Now, this kind of knowledge is not subject to the scientific method. In other words, no scientist could replicate my thought. They couldn't do any investigation which would ascertain that I had the thought. And yet, it would be totally and completely insane for me to doubt that I actually had the thought, given the fact that I really like Ferraris. The fact is that our own internal experiences are justification sufficient in and of themselves to know that we've had the experience. Now, it is also suggesting that we can solve the problem more easily if we adopt what I call religious inclusivism as opposed to pluralism or exclusivism. Pluralism is the view that everybody's religious views are simply equally valid, and therefore whatever truth somebody claims is equally valid with whatever anybody else claims. That's religious pluralism. Exclusivism is the view that only my claims to truth have any validity or could have any truth to validity, and everybody else is simply wrong. But I suggest that the LDS tradition is religiously inclusive. That is, others outside of the LDS tradition having spiritual experiences is simply part and parcel of the LDS tradition itself. For instance, Wilford Woodruff had numerous spiritual experiences, including visions and dreams, before he became LDS. In fact, he had a friend, Robert's last name, who had prophesied the restoration, and Woodruff actually regarded him as a prophet. Now, we can simply suggest, and I will suggest this, that when it comes to religious experience, it doesn't call our own experience into question. However, it does call us to openness, to learn from the experiences of others. And I suggest that when we're called to openness, to learn from the experiences of others, that it means just that. For instance, I suggest that we also ought to be open to the possibility that God hasn't called us all to live the same life or to have the same purpose in life. It may be that people born in Tibet don't have the purpose of becoming Mormon during this life. Their lives, however, are equally valuable with our lives, because the whole purpose of life in Mormon thought, and this is a way that we can't lose, is to simply have experiences and to learn from them, if we will. We can refuse to learn as well, and the goal is simply to gain greater light and knowledge, and that can happen in any faith tradition. And given where a person is, it may be that Mormonism will not serve them on their path or journey to gain greater light and knowledge, and so they could be called to a different path. Now, this might be called radical inclusivism because it's very open to the experiences of others and suggests that when they have their own experiences, we ought to learn from them. And like a good friend of mine who is a Catholic priest, I believe that he could be called to the priesthood of Catholicism, totally consistent with my own faith commitments. I would also suggest that faith in Christ is eternally and universally valid for knowing and experiencing truth and performing miracles. Faith in Christ is as valid a principle for Augustine as it is for President Hinckley, and as operative in the day of Martin Luther as it was in the day of Joseph Smith. Now, I'm going to digress for a moment. I'm simply going to tell you that I have been the recipient of spiritual experiences, the first and most profound that I recognize coming to me at age 14. I'm going to talk about some facets of that experience from my own perspective for a very simple reason. I happen to be the world's authority on my own experience. I don't have a clue about yours. But before I do that, I'm going to tell you about an experience that I had at age 15 that convinced me very clearly that this was not simply all made up or in my mind. I was going into the gymnasium in the old Jordan High School. We were going to have an assembly, and I sat down on some stairs. I was a sophomore, and this gorgeous girl that I barely knew came and sat down beside me. Now, normally I would never have dared to speak to her, given the fact that gorgeous girls simply and profoundly befuddle guys like me. But I turned to her, and without even thinking, I said, "This is going to sound very strange to you. God has a message for you. He wants you to stop thinking about suicide." Nobody was more surprised than I that I said it. Nobody was more terrified at what that meant. And her jaw dropped and her eyes got great big and she got tears in her eyes and she said, "How did you know?" And I explained to her very clearly that I didn't know how I knew. I simply knew. I simply did it. She explained to me that she had laid out on her bedstand an entire bottle of sleeping pills that she was going to go home and take immediately after this assembly. She came up the next day, by the way, and gave me a great big hug in front of all my friends, which was pretty good stuff for me. She told me that I saved her life, and I let her know very clearly it wasn't me, because if it had been left up to me, I never would have opened my trap. But I learned very, very quickly that if I didn't listen, it could be a matter of life or death and have eternal consequences. Now, I want to talk about some of the facets of my own spiritual experience, and I believe these are shared widely by others, but you'll have to determine for yourself. The first is that in having spiritual experiences, it doesn't mean that we're omniscient. In having a spiritual experience, we may learn something, but it doesn't mean that we learn everything. The second caution that I have for LDS, and I think this is very, very important. Now, let me go back to the first one. It's very important to recognize having spiritual experiences doesn't mean that we know everything. And in fact, it doesn't mean that we can articulate any particular doctrine perfectly. It doesn't even mean I could articulate a doctrine at all. Second, having a spiritual confirmation of the Spirit does not make one morally or spiritually superior. Two, the experience is open to doubt because once having had the experience, the Spirit does not mean that we can experience it now. For instance, Alma asked, "I would ask if you once felt to sing the song of redeeming love, can you feel to do so now?" I take the implication, and it's a vastly important distinction between having a testimony and having a memory of once having had a testimony. I would liken the distinction to the difference between being in an intimate and fulfilling relationship with one's wife or significant other and once having had a wife or significant other. It's a very, very different type of knowledge. And at this point, I want to go back and look at the facets that make it so that that kind of distinction actually has meaning. What is it that we experience? What are the facets of the experience? And what do we actually know? Well, first, it is often asserted that we cannot know anything with surety. However, I think that we can know with surety that we've had the experience. Nevertheless, the issue of the veridicality of the source of the experience, whether it's caused by God or our own brain processes, requires faith. Very simple. It's a matter of what we trust. I would give you an exegesis of Alma 32 here. I simply ask you to read it. I'm going to suggest that at a certain point where most LDS would say, "Yes, I have a testimony and I know," Alma asks the question, "Does that mean that I have perfect faith?" And his answer is surprising. "Nay, but she must press forward." He goes on to suggest that it's only a life lived in pursuing and nurturing the Word that we have knowledge. And that's why I say that religious experience is a basic as a life of a life's commitment is what's essential. Because this knowledge doesn't exist without a life lived in pursuance of the knowledge. So, what do we know? We know we've had the experience, and we know that we can't produce the experience at will. We know that in many cases, the experience came while earnestly and sincerely seeking a response from God, very often while reading the Scriptures. We know that we experienced it as coming from God in the experiencing of it. We know that as a result of the experience, we feel immense love and a desire to do better. In this sense, we know that the experience is good because good is discernible, as Alma says. We also know that all of our experience and the meaning of our life is reoriented. We're born again, a new person. I take it that that's exactly what we know from the experience. Well, what are the facets of the experience? Well, here's what I take them to be. And this is absolutely essential. First of all, it is both cognitive and affective. It involves both head and heart. The burning in the bosom or heart or very center of the human soul is affective and involves feelings, but it also involves a sense of pure knowledge and enlightenment. And as I said, most often it comes in conjunction with intense and sincere study, searching and thoughtful pondering. However, I hasten to add, and this is the only response I'm going to make to evangelicals, having a relationship with God cannot be a matter of being bright, being able to do biblical theology, or even having the ability to cognitively assess life in its totality, because none of us have the ability. I had my experiences most profoundly beginning at 14 when I really didn't have a clue. The fact is, I would tell you about Anna Mandel in my own ward, who was a German lady, not a convert, a member all of her life, who's now 90 years of age, a true saint. Well, I believe the rest of us are mostly just saints in the making and not really Latter-day Saints at all. But let me express something. Anna Mandel will enter into the kingdom of God before most of those professors of religion. And that's because Anna knows all about love and she knows our Savior. The second thing we know is that the experience can't be produced at will, but is experienced, at least in the experience of it, is coming from another. So one knows but can't say how one knows. At least for me, it also involved a sense of always having already known what I experienced to be true. It was so familiar to me. It was simply a part of who and what I am. And it involves more than just cognitive or discursive knowledge, what in Latin we would call sapere. It also involves interpersonal knowledge, or what in Latin we would call conoscere. The same distinction is made in Greek. It's not knowledge in a theory of knowledge like episteme. It is rather interpersonal knowledge, as it is used, for instance, in John 17:3, where he says it is eternal life to know God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent, where the verb there is gnosis. It means to know one interpersonally. This knowing God is the most important aspect of the experience, because to know God in this sense is life eternal. Indeed, to know that we are accepted into a relationship with God and to invite God to reside in our hearts is a moment of justification by grace through faith, and the beginning of the life of sanctification in which the Spirit enters into us and Christ takes up abode in us in a process of Christification, or being conformed to the image of Christ, culminating through the process in deification. I would add that there is a feeling of indescribable joy, peace, and sweetness. And, again, it reorients all of our experience. Given these facets, to come up with an explanation that adequately explains all of these facets of the experience is something that has yet to be done. But as I said, I don't think that the experience is even open to such theorizing, because I think it comes before theorizing at all. Let me deal with what I'm now going to read, because I think it particularly apropos. Relying on spiritual experiences is irrational, it is argued, because only publicly available evidence that is replicable based upon scientific method is trustworthy as a basis of knowledge. I believe that this is an assumption so completely shared by our culture that this argument has great sway, and I believe it persuades many. However, I've already given a counterexample. I had a thought about being in a Ferrari now about 15 minutes ago, I think, unless I'm wrong.
You are.
Okay. How much time do I have? Okay. It would be irrational for me to doubt that I had this thought. It would be completely irrational for me to doubt it simply because it's not available for public scrutiny or replicable by the scientific method. It's not irrational for me to believe completely that I had the thought, nor is it irrational for me to believe in my own experience. It is rational to rely on the presentation of our own senses, and if I had more time, I would show to you how the scriptures constantly refer to the spiritual experiences by metaphors to our senses. It tastes sweet. It feels good. But our senses, in some sense, and I would here rely on, in some ways, the arguments of Alston, Walter Storff, and Plantinga in Reformed epistemology, but I don't have time to go into all of that, so I'm not going to. But I am going to go directly to an argument by Bob McHugh. I think many of you may know Bob McHugh. He was once a bishop and has decided that his spiritual experiences have no value. Let me quote him. I've had many intense moving spiritual experiences that, given the premises of the Mormon belief system, should be expected to buttress the belief that Mormonism was literally true, and so increase the force of denial in my life. These experiences include the loss of self that some described in the book Why God Won't Go Away, that I have had many times while praying about the Book of Mormon and other Mormon religious contexts. During these moments, I felt connected to a source of love and peace that was at times overpowering and more attractive than anything else I have felt. I also had many experiences while serving on various church leadership capacities, and particularly while serving as a bishop, during which I felt like a conduit of pure knowledge while counseling those in need or while giving priesthood blessings. One particularly powerful experience occurred as I prepared to officiate and speak at a particularly tragic funeral. I still marvel at the power I felt and insights that came to me at that time. Finally, I had many intensely moving experiences in a family context while giving priesthood blessings. How can we understand experiences of this nature? How can such seemingly wonderful moments spring from something as bankrupt as literalist Mormonism seems to be? Are these experiences good fruits that indicate God's hand somehow works through Mormonism despite all of its obvious difficulties? And this is his answer, and I'm not making this up. I am a person who has what some may call a big God spot in my brain. I have not been tested, but I would expect the activity rates in this part of my brain to be above the norm. That is likely in part genetic and in part related to how I was raised, but even within the faithful Mormon population, my tendencies toward things of an emotional or spiritual nature was above average. It is my belief that in the general Mormon population, there is more of a God spot activity than the rest of the population. This would be the result of conditioning forces exerted on Mormons week after week as they attend Mormon activities. I believe that what we assume to be spiritual experiences result from brain dysfunctions, such as temporal lobe epilepsy. The real tragedy here is that McHugh takes this seriously. This nurture plus nature, and that's all there is explanation, as the best explanation of his experiences. Now, unfortunately for McHugh, the God spot theory has been totally discredited, and none has supported it. It hasn't been replicated and since the date of the initial publication of an article suggesting it, nobody's adopted it. So how could he fall for such psychobabble and reject his own most compelling and meaningful spiritual experiences? It's very easy to explain. If we adopt materialism and materialistic explanation, then there is no such thing as the mind at all. All there is matter and what comes from it. Materialism has a very difficult time explaining phenomenal qualia, or our mental experiences, and is contrary to the notion that we can even reason based upon rational considerations at all. At this point, I would give a long argument, depending primarily on Plantinga, with regard to whether or not evolution could be counted on to provide anything in our experience that could possibly suggest that we ought to trust the deliverances of our minds with respect to things like quantum physics and our ability to even think about something outside of the normal course of what would increase our survivability, like sex and eating the next meal. I suggest in any event that the fact that there are human minds that can observe the beautiful and can do the kinds of things that scientists do at all is pretty, opens up a very, very big question about whether this view of the world has traction at all. Now, I have much, much more I could say. I could probably go on for another 3 hours. But let me simply suggest this. If religious experiences are as I suggest, they are prior to the evidence and they give meaning to what counts as evidence at all. If they are prior to our reasoning and tell us what count as arguments at all, then we have really no alternative as existing individuals but to trust them as we experience them and to be open to learning more and gaining further light and knowledge. We ought to be open to learning from others and their own experiences in all traditions. But the bottom line is that what we're actually about is spiritual growth in relationship with God. And that, I believe, is the most important facet of the religious experience I'm talking about. Thank you.
I would like to say I'm grateful for the opportunity to respond to Blake, having known him for 25 years. It's kind of interesting. I always thought of Blake as being the guy who, both in his writings and in his talk, was one syllogism after another, you know, and it was sort of a courtroom kind of rationality and so forth, and argument. And however, I got to know Blake better, and I really recognize the genuineness of the authenticity of some experiences that are not just syllogistic and are certainly prior to that kind of a thing. And so I find myself, as far as his anthropology, his view of what it means to be human, agreeing with him on most points here. A holistic view of humans that does not try to divorce the cognitive from the emotional. And I think I would include the volitional and a lot of other kinds of aspects in this idea of the organ of a heart, and agree with him about the Hebrew concept that it seems to me it's very difficult in the Bible to be able to differentiate between soul and spirit and mind and heart and all those things on any kind of a consistent basis. But if there is one thing you can say, it's that the heart is thought to be at the center of a person, and certainly in the Hebrew perspective on things, there is this holistic kind of thing that, by and large, we don't really recognize in the same way today. I think that whatever you call it, religious experience, let's use that term, is something that is experienced in the heart and something that is very basic to human beings and is manifest in a lot of different kinds of forms. But that does become the lens through which we view things. And our logic is determined by that, the way we construct things out there, and we aren't even aware of it until we come in contact with somebody else who is quite different than we are. And I also would want to say that taking an account of other people's experiences, Blake, as a Latter-day Saint, looking at other people, and does that discredit mine, or can I somehow incorporate that into my experience? Well, as an evangelical, or as a Christian, let's put it that way, from the traditional perspective, I think I have an inclusivistic kind of look at things, too. And there has to be a kind of humility in the way in which we view what others say. And I have learned from Blake. I've learned from so many different Latter-day Saint friends who have caused me to reflect again on my experience and my thinking. And for all of that, I am really grateful. Now, Blake's presentation to you comes off a little bit different than the copy that he gave to me, which may have been the one more oriented toward fair, in which he approached the evangelical argument and objection to Latter-day Saint religious experience. And I'll take just a couple minutes to address that, because I am that part of the audience. I agree with him on most everything, but when he began to talk about the evangelical perspective on things, I thought, well, this calls for a couple corrections. First of all, he quotes from a person who discounts LDS testimonies by saying they're just pure feeling. And feelings simply don't count for anything. You know, they're ephemeral. They come and go. It may be what you ate. It may be what you happen to look at. And feelings are maybe of the bat variety. I don't know. But whatever the case is, I think that that is... the person he quotes certainly has a... in my estimation, is not an accurate account of how an evangelical would look at things. That it is simply by, well, the Bible says it, and that's what truth, and that's what I go on. our seminary has the motto, discipleship of heart and mind, and we want to recognize very clearly that it's more than just the mind. Reading the Bible and coming to some terms with some things. It's definitely a life-changing kind of an experience that happens within that accounts for our faith and for our commitment. On the other hand, I think there is something that we hear from testimonies of Latter-day Saints often that is somewhat problematic. I have a good friend who left his Methodist roots when he was about, I think, in his early 20s, and in his late 30s, He was invited by missionaries to read the Book of Mormon and pray about it according to Moroni, that chapter and those verses about finding out if it's true. And he said he read 3 or 4 pages and instantly felt that this was true, and on that basis was baptized and joined the church. And he really didn't pick up the Book of Mormon and read it again for several months after that kind of thing. And it makes me think of an experience that I had when I was early teens or maybe late preteens. And this particular Bible was given to me, a King James Bible. And I can remember picking up that Bible and holding it like this with all of my fingers, the sensitive parts of my fingers against that Bible, and just thinking, wow, this book is different than any other book ever could be. And it was something, you know, just kind of went through my whole body, and I would say, wow, that was really a religious experience. Well, the question comes, what kind of a religious experience does it take for one to really say, I am going to commit my life to that? I'm willing to even die for that if that's what it takes. I have that kind of allegiance. And, you know, at this point in my life, I would say, well, that was something of a real experience to me. I can't deny that at all. But definitely not the kind of thing on which I would really want to base my whole life and my commitment and the thing that would change my lens. And I think from outside the Mormon Church, sometimes we view that this is the way it goes with converts into the Mormon Church, that basically it is just that feeling, irregardless of the content of what the book was, that led a person to make that kind of a decision. And it seems to me if we're going to raise the question not only of the validity of religious experience in determining truth to which we can commit our life, then we have to ask the question, what kind of experience is that that really would lead me to go to that point of committing my life? And as I understand it from the Christian perspective, that experience will always somehow relate around the person of Jesus Christ, and the confession that Jesus is Lord, that is, he is authoritative in heaven and on earth, and that apart from him, my life really is not going to have meaning. In other words, there's the need of the Savior to be able to, that Jesus Christ has to be that kind of a person. And that is where the Christian experience, that is deeper than anything, leads to the commitment and life perspective. So I hope I didn't lead it off in a different direction than you were going with that, but that's my comments.
Thanks so much to both of you. I know there will be many people eager to. Please keep your comments and questions relatively brief because there are a lot of people who want to talk. We've got 13 minutes or so.
From the city that I come from, I think it's good to express ourselves in our own personal experiences, but I don't count them as being valid in the way that Blake does. From my own city, there was a recent religiously inspired suicidal pact between a mother and daughter, because the revelation was given that the daughter should marry an apostle and she should cleanse herself, and they starved each other to death. So I appreciate these religious recountings of experience, but I don't think they hold much weight. And in fact, in spite of the fact that I think that you peppered your talk with a lot of disclaimers to the contrary, you presented your talk in a very exclusive fashion. In fact, I just have a real problem with the exclusive nature when you say that the church is very inclusive. But at the same time, the undergirding behind your talk is that and maybe I caught it differently than everybody else, but what it said to me was that you have to be a Christian Mormon to reach salvation. Now, unfortunately, I don't have the position to respond to the talk. I can only couch my response in the form of questions, so if you could respond to that.
I think you disagree, and I disagree, so I don't think there's one more.
I think we simply disagree. I don't know that there's a lot I have to say about that.
Okay, Blake, I'll try to make this brief as I can. You make the argument that because experience is personal, private, and prior to argument and evidence, that we have no choice but to trust it. My response is something along the lines of sometimes we can trust our experience and sometimes we cannot trust our experience. And I want to quickly recite three experiences I've had to demonstrate the differences in the way in which I'm able to trust my experience or not.
Yeah, but before you go, I didn't say we had no choice but to trust it. In fact, if I'd gotten into another part, I would say...
I think I wrote it down as you said it. But the point is, we can trust... Okay, let me qualify. We can trust our experiences because they are prior to evidence and argument. Okay. First experience, I'm in the MTC. I'm praying fervently about the status of my girlfriend vis-a-vis me and her willingness to wait for me on my mission so that we can be married. I had a powerful affective experience that led me to believe that she was to be the person I would marry when I returned from my mission. She sent me a Dear John letter 3 months later. That's experience number one. Experience number two, I had a strong affective experience that I should teach one of my investigators the fifth discussion rather than the fourth. After we went ahead and taught the fifth discussion, in tears she expressed her gratitude for teaching that particular topic because she needed to hear it that day. That's experience number two. Experience number three came in the form of a Roman Catholic woman reciting to us her vision of the Virgin Mary, which communicated to her that the Roman Catholic theology that she had grown up with was indeed true and of comfort to her. Now, the point of sharing those three experiences is to show that in case number one, I cannot trust the character of my experience as being spiritual because of subsequent events. The second one I did affirm as a religious experience because of what happened subsequent to this experience in my life. And the third one, which you respond to, which is the argument from diversity, namely that the implications of others having religious experiences have no implications for our belief of our own, I don't understand how I cannot be called to, beyond just openness, but to some kind of introspection about my own religious experience, because it's certainly reasonable for me to say, wow, I've had images and visions of Joseph Smith and the angel Moroni in my visions, and this Roman Catholic woman had the experience of the Virgin Mary and the crucified Christ in hers. The fact that it doesn't call me toward introspection about my own experience seems unreasonable. So just go ahead and respond.
Okay. Yeah, I'll be quick. First of all, your first experience has nothing to do with the kind of experience I'm talking about. In fact, by calling it merely an affective experience, I would suggest it has nothing to do with what I'm talking about.
It was affective in the way you described it.
These are not life.
Cognitive and affective.
These are not life reorienting experiences to begin with. What I would have to say about the girlfriend experience is very simple. You were self-deceived. You wanted to believe it very strongly, so you did. Period.
Amen. But that's whether or not it was a religious experience. The whole point of it being religious versus not being religious hangs on the whole point of deception versus it being real is what happens subsequently.
Well, that's just not the case. First, I've already said you're not even talking about the kind of experience I'm addressing. Second, the fact that you wanted your girlfriend to really love you and the fact that you received a Dear John would simply suggest to me that you overlook the role of free will in everything that happens and the fact that we're all growing. As far as the religious experience, you haven't even discussed with me the quality or phenomenal quality of the experience. All you said is you took it as a religious experience. It's very easy to deceive ourselves into thinking, oh, I have an affective experience. As I indicated, it's not merely affective, it reorients the entire way we see the world. I doubt that your experience with your girlfriend had that dimension to it. I doubt that it had the kind of sweetness and surety that I'm talking about. More importantly, I doubt that you would suggest that you had always felt that it was true. So it doesn't have the kind of facets of the experience I'm talking about. Maybe your experience is different than mine. I'm open to that possibility. The Roman Catholic woman, it so happens I served a mission to Italy where I had a lot of Roman Catholic women I spoke with. I rather liked them. They taught me how to cook. But the bottom line is, I talked with a lot of people who had visions of the Mother Mary, and what I would ask them about, what did you experience? They would say, I had this really sweet burning in my heart, and it seemed that through the burning I could see. I don't believe that what they experienced was phenomenologically much different, to be honest with you. The way they expressed it, the propositional reality, I suggest was different, and that's what I've already suggested could differ. As far as your assertion that I asserted that there were no implications from the experiences of others, that's certainly not what I asserted at all. And I suggest that your suggestion that we ought to be called to introspection about our own experiences is a good one. I think that's probably the best I can do.
Okay. First, one quick comment on your disagreement here. You're using the terms exclusivism, inclusivism, and pluralism in very different senses. So you're using inclusivism in a religious studies sense that I just automatically see other traditions through my own. You're talking about Big Ten. You know, these are both valid uses of the term exclusivism, but they're very different meanings to both of them. My question, though, is to go back to the mind and the vat. And I think it's a lot.
I knew you would go there.
I'm not usually a mind in the vat guy myself. But you don't have to regard that. Looking at the world, the religious traditions of the world, we have plenty of mind in the vat traditions. Okay, all you have to do is to be an extreme monist. And their claiming a religious experience leads them to that position, that this world is not real. Or, I'm from North Carolina now. I'm a pilgrim and a stranger wandering through this wearisome land. At the end, there's a city not built by the hand of man. So nothing that happens here matters. Everything is up there. There are theists that take that position. There are pantheists that take that position. And so what about religious experiences that are monistic in character, where the self is completely lost and then annihilated?
Yeah. Those two are completely different than the kind of experience I was addressing, so I don't address monistic experiences. In fact, I suggest that an experience where there's no experiencer is something I couldn't possibly begin to get my head around. That's what I would say. Well, I agree, and I've read as much of Meister Eckhart as you have, but the bottom line is that I don't believe that what they're expressing is an experience at all. Yeah, we do.
I'll be real quick. I'm attracted to how you presented the radical inclusivism. I'm interested to see what you both would think, or how that could or even should affect the LDS missionary message.
Boy, I wouldn't purport. I just got back from Russia, where I picked my second son up from his mission. I had a chance to talk with a lot of people who give up everything to be members of the church based upon the experiences that they have. And it was very, very inspiring to me. I think that for the missionaries, look, we're dealing with 19, 21-year-olds primarily. I think we're doing the best that we can just to get them out there and let them share whatever it is they're willing to share for the most part. I have the only suggestion I would make is to simply love the people that they're with, because it brings with it that openness. You see, there's no way to truly love a person without being willing to learn and truly know that person. I can tell you the people on my mission that I taught, I don't think it was so much the message that I delivered. I don't think I ever convinced anybody by an argument, though I wanted to give a lot of them. What really came through was that I cared for them, and they saw through me what I would call the visage of Christ. It was only when that happened. And so I don't think it has much to do with the message at all. If it did, I don't think we'd send out who we do, to be honest with you.
This is mostly old.
Do I have a quick response from Bruce?
I don't know if I'm really responding to the 19, 20-year-old missionaries on this, but from my own perspective, you know, if I am to be a missionary, it is to talk about the core of my life and who the person of Jesus Christ really means to me, how he has changed my life and reoriented my life, but at the same time really be listening, because I can in my inclusive understanding say the Spirit of Christ may very well be working in that person, and I've got to listen to what might be coming as part of that without feeling like the center and the core of my conviction is threatened, even though I may want to adjust some things about that. But I fearlessly talk about Jesus and who he means to me and that testimony, and then open myself up to whatever responses I hear.
I liked your paper, and I think you responded really well to the traditional criticisms of the idea that religious experience gives us warrant. The inclusivism position that you take, I'm not sure it's not that I disagree with it. I'm not sure what it actually is asserting. And let me distinguish between, and you'll know exactly what I'm saying when I say this. There's first-order beliefs, beliefs about the world. There's second-order beliefs, beliefs about beliefs. So I might say, I believe that God exists and imparts grace to me to fix my broken soul. That's a typical kind of thing that a religious person might say. Or they might not even say, I believe. They just say, God gives me grace, right? And then there's a second-order level where I can say something like this. I know that God gives me grace. I can be certain that God gives me grace. Or I can say something about someone else's belief instead of just saying no, or instead of saying God doesn't give grace, I could say about their beliefs, like, your belief is wrong. It's wrong for you to think that the world is just one thing. Monism's wrong. Pantheism's wrong. Something like that. Now, you could... Pluralism and exclusivism, I think, can... Well, exclusivism has to deal with it at that second-order level. Exclusivists have to be saying something like, you are wrong. So there, it's a second-order claim, not a first-order claim. When you're just making first-order claims, you're not even dealing with the other tradition, right? So exclusivists it takes almost a philosophical or a theoretical position to be an exclusivist in the first place. Mm-hmm. Okay. Now, with pluralism, you could be a pluralist at either level, right? You could say that when I say that God imparts grace, that's true, and when the Hindu says, or sorry, when the Buddha says that none of this is real, that's just as true. All of those things are true. Every claim made in every religious tradition is true. That's what some pluralists might say, right? Or in some sense they're true. That's what John Hick kind of says. But or as a pluralist, you might say, no, it's not that all of the claims are true. We make our claims. It's that whenever we say something like this, I know that God gives me grace, or I know that you are wrong when you say that all of this is just illusion. That those claims, with respect to those claims, we're all in the same epistemic boat. You know, I'm not any better off than the evangelical Christian or the Buddhist or the Muslim being a Mormon, because my religious experience doesn't give me any more than that. And that's why I'm a pluralist. I'm a pluralist at that level. And what I want to know is, with respect to those two levels, the primary and the secondary level, where does your kind of inclusivism fall?
Yeah. It's a good question, but if you'll notice, your pluralism is actually a second-order claim. It's a claim about all claims being true. And so it's not a first-order claim. Inclusivism is a true first-order claim. It's a claim about the basic world. I have the experiences that I do, and I leave others, when they claim that they have the experiences they do, to be open to the possibility that that's also true. So the real difference between exclusivism, pluralism, and inclusivism is that the first two are, in fact, second-order claims. Inclusivism is a first-order claim. That's how I would make the distinction.
So we're really out of time. If you want to say, is that okay? Okay, thank you so much for coming.